1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been grazing in the green grass, the peaceful pasture of 1 Corinthians 13, which, of course, is the great love chapter. And man, it's refreshing and reviving. 1 Corinthians 13, to me, is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. If you weren't here on Sunday, I would recommend to you the tape where we see that 1 Corinthians 13 is, above all else, a description of our Father. 1 Corinthians 13 defines what agape love is. And John the Apostle tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, that God is agape. God is love. So what is God like? Well, read 1 Corinthians 13 and put in the name of our Father wherever love is written, and you will have an accurate and comforting and thrilling insight into the nature and character of our Father, the way that He loves you. Not just loves generically, but you personally. Kind to you, patient with you, believing in you, never giving up on you. I love the chapter. And so to me, it's sort of this beautiful, refreshing, green pasture. Now, chapter 14, on the other hand, can be thorny territory. For you see, in chapter 14, we leave the study of agape. And now we plunge back into the discussion that Paul began in chapter 12. Paul, of course, in chapter 12, gives instruction to and correction for the church at Corinth concerning spiritual manifestations, commonly called spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, he reminds them the most important thing in the utilization of the gifts or manifestations and ministry is love. And now he returns to that subject in chapter 14, talking about spirituals, pneumatikos, manifestations of the Spirit, commonly called, although perhaps mistakenly called, the gifts of the Spirit. The word gifts, of course, is not there, as we saw previously. They're manifestations of the Spirit, more exactingly. Paul says now, after completing his chapter on love, if you would, resuming his now discussion of spirituals, the pneumatikos, Paul says, follow after love, agape, and desire spirituals. Again, note the word gifts is in italics. It's not there in the original Greek language, you see. Hey, follow after love. That's the key. If you have the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, you belong on the gong show, quite literally. If you have faith to move mountains but have not love, it doesn't really add up to a hill of beans. Love is the key. Follow after love. And, he says, and desire these spirituals. Whether you call them gifts or manifestations, desire them. He doesn't say dismiss them. He doesn't say deny them. But rather he says to this church at Corinth that was abusing these manifestations famously, he says, still, you at Corinth, and certainly you and me at Applegate, should be desiring these spiritual manifestations. Really, if you saw a man walking down the road that weighed 1,000 pounds, which right now is the world record, You might say, well, look at that fella. He weighs 1,000 pounds. I'm never going to eat again because look what food does. That would be foolish. That would not be wisdom. That man may have had too much to eat in his situation. But the answer to abuse is not non-use. It is proper use. And here at Corinth, hey, they had a heavyweight problem. They really did. They had abused the manifestations. They misunderstood these principles of ministry. But they were not to forget about them or not deal with them. The answer was to learn how to use the manifestations properly, orderly, that it might be done decently and edifyingly. Much of what we see today in the church is a reaction against the abuses of other groups that have misused the gifts or the manifestations. They've seen bizarrities and weirdness, and they say, therefore, no way am I going to be open to or involved with tongues or prophecy or healing gifts, you see. No way, because I've seen a bunch of weird stuff. Hey, watch out for that attitude. The answer to something which is being abused is not to not utilize, but to properly understand. And that's what Paul is really pressing for in the chapter at hand. Desire spiritual manifestations, gifts, but even more to prophesy, especially that you might prophesy. To prophesy. That is, as we saw previously, prophecy not being so much foretelling the future, but forthtelling the heart of the Lord at that time. Forthtelling. Sharing, speaking with the congregation corporately, the heart of the Lord, you see. This is something which should be especially esteemed. Now, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. The church at Corinth evidently was on a tongue-speaking kick. A lot of people say, therefore, man, if you see people who are on a tongues kick, watch out. Stay away from tongues because tongues causes problems and division. Listen, there is division in the body of Christ today. We all know that to be so, tragically. But it's not because of the tongues movement, it's because of the tongue movement. It's this cynicism and criticism and finding fault that has caused division in the body. On all sides of the spectrum theologically, you see. And Paul here, again, is dealing with a church that had sort of abused this expression, this manifestation of speaking in tongues. And now he's going to clarify it for them. He points out, first of all, in verse 2, that those who speak in an unknown tongue, glossolalia, speak not unto men, but unto God. Perhaps you've been around Pentecostal services where somebody will stand up and give an utterance in tongues, followed by what is supposed to be the interpretation, which addresses the congregation. I do not believe that that is a proper understanding of what tongues and interpretation is to be. Paul says flat out, point blank, straightforwardly, that a true manifestation of tongues will not be addressed to men, but to God. It is prayer and praise and adoration to the Father, you see. It is not a message to the congregation, to people. And I challenge you to go through the book of Acts with a fine-tooth comb on this point, if you're doubting perhaps this perspective that I'm sharing. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 2. What happened there on the day of Pentecost, actually? They were worshiping the Lord, praising Him. And the people who were gathered into the holy city of Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost heard from that upper room praise cascading down into their ears. And it says they heard them praising God and magnifying the wonderful works of God. It was praise and adoration heavenward. And these people who had gathered from all sorts of nations, 19 in number there in Acts chapter 2, recognized their own dialects, their own languages from the nations to which they were a part of. And they said, man, what's going on up there? We're hearing our own language, our own national tongue being spoken in that upper room. And they thought, man, there's something strange going on. Others said, they're just drunk. And Peter stood up and addressed those that were curious about what was taking place. And he preached the gospel to them. 3,000 were saved that day. But hey, Peter was preaching in Aramaic. He was not giving a message in tongues, as some people think happened on the day of Pentecost. That's not what took place at all. They were in the upper room praising God and magnifying the wonderful works of God. Then Peter addressed the congregation, if you would, in a language that they understood, the language of the day, Aramaic. And they heard the gospel, and 3,000 were saved, you see. You say, well, I've been involved in some Pentecostal services, or I've been watching some Pentecostal meetings, and I heard somebody give an utterance in tongues and somebody else say, in interpreting that tongue, my children, my coming is near at the door. Ready yourself and turn away from sin, or whatever the utterance might have been. What is that, John? Is it bogus? I do not believe that the tongue was necessarily bogus at all. But the interpretation was not the interpretation. A true interpretation will always be directed towards heaven. Then what happened there? No doubt somebody was stimulated in their spirit and stood up and gave a prophecy. Prophecy is words forth spoken to the congregation. A word of prophecy was shared, but that was not the interpretation. The interpretation will follow if indeed we are following the biblical injunction that will be praise to God, you see. That is what tongues and interpretation is to be. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. Well, what's the value of that, you say? Well, in one way, it allows, as it happens in a home meeting or in a congregation, it allows us just to join in praise and adoration. And it's a beautiful thing. Personally, when I pray in the Spirit or pray with tongues privately, what does it do? This idea of praying in a language which I have never learned and do not know intellectually. What does it do? We will see that Paul will say that it's a time when my spirit is praying. It's not from the intellect, it's from the spirit, the deepest part of my being. It's an expression of affection and love to the Lord, which does not come from a mental ordering of my feelings and articulate expression verbally, but rather it's my heart just overflowing with praise. And I do not have the vocabulary intellectually. to express that praise, you see. So it's from the deepest part of my being. It is true that when praise reaches its highest expression, that words are inadequate. And that is really what happens when you're worshiping the Lord. You can only say, I love you, or I adore you, or I appreciate you so many times. And perhaps in those special moments of intimacy and engagement with the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, you find then just your heart overflowing. And you find yourself in the Spirit praying. By His Spirit touching your spirit, it's just this praise. It might be a dialect or a language that's spoken on earth somewhere. I've heard that happen. Or it might be, as Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 13, a tongue of angels, a language of heaven, if you would. I don't know. But it's just that overflow of praise. It's not for men primarily. It's not addressed to men, at least as it relates to the congregation. It is always addressed to the Lord. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but unto God. No man understands him, verse 2 goes on to say, because in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. It's in the Spirit. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that there are times when the Spirit prays through us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Ever get to the place where you're just, man, you just sort of sit down in your chair and you don't know how to pray, you don't know what to say, and you just sort of start groaning? That too can be the Spirit praying. And it might work itself out in praying in the prayer language, in syllables and sounds that are foreign to you as far as your understanding goes, but are coming from the deepest part of you. This is a real value in the prayer language for me personally. A lot of times people will say, oh, John, pray for me that I'll get that job. Well, I don't know if that necessarily is God's will that they get that job. How do I pray? I don't know. It might be a disaster for them. It might be a distraction to them. They might make more money and lose their passion for the kingdom. Or they might make less money and lose their passion for the kingdom. So what do? Oftentimes when I don't know how to pray, I just allow the Spirit to pray through me. Sometimes with groaning, sometimes in this unknown language. It's just the Spirit praying, you see. It's a mystery. I don't know how to pray, but the Spirit does. And I let Him pray through me, and then I know I'm praying right on the money. I'm praying the right way. He doesn't understand what he's praying, but the Spirit, you see, verse 2 tells us, the Spirit is speaking mysteries. But he that prophesieth, that is, forthtelling by the Spirit, the heart of the Lord, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. Now, here is where men are being addressed. The prayer language or the manifestation of tongues is Godward. Prophecy or prophesying is directed towards people, you see. You speak to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what prophecy is. When a brother stands up on a Sunday evening and shares a prophecy, or a sister shares in a small group setting, or Sunday night, or on the mountaintop, or wherever it might be, a prophecy. It will be for edification, which means building up. Exhortation, which means get going. or comfort. Where suddenly the heart of the Lord is revealed as He speaks to the people that are there in that session to build them up or to get them going or to wrap His loving arms around them. Prophecy is man word from the Lord to the congregation. Whereas tongues is heaven word from men by the Spirit to the Lord, you see. Now he that speaks, verse 4, in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Would you circle that? Make note of that? People say, why even bother praying in tongues? If it's a mystery, and Paul will later on say, if my understanding, my mental abilities are unfruitful when I pray in this tongue, why even bother? Because he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Something takes place when I pray in the Spirit. My own self is built up. In fact, in Jude, verse 20, Jude says, building up your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. It's one of the ways in which your faith is built up. It's not the only way. It's not even the most important way. Man, your faith is built up when you study the Word, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is built up through times of prayer. So many ways faith is built up, but here is one way that we are told specifically in Jude 20 and here in 1 Corinthians 11 that your faith can be built up. Ever feel torn down, worn out, kind of caving in? Hey, here's a weapon in the arsenal. Here's a tool in the box to pull out at such times. Pray in the Spirit. Utilize your prayer language. It builds up yourself. However, Paul goes on to say, that's true. He that speaks in an unknown tongue builds up himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. That's why prophecy is more important than tongues. Because, yes, tongues build me up, but it has no benefit to you. Not directly, not really. Unless it happens in a meeting and there is an interpretation, then you can join in. But otherwise, as I pray in the Spirit, really, it edifies me, but it does not affect or impact you. However, prophecy, when you're speaking forth the heart of the Lord, words of building up or comfort, then that has a powerful impact on the whole church, on others. Therefore, prophecy is the more important manifestation, you see, because it builds up others. But that doesn't diminish the beauty and value of praying in tongues for you, for me personally. For Paul says in verse 5, I would that you all speak with tongues. Now, for you students of language, he's not saying, boy, I would that you would. Too bad you can't. Oh, I wish you all could, but only a few of us can do that. That's not the phraseology. That's not the language in the original. It's, I would that you would. I want you to all speak with tongues. Wait a minute, you say. Didn't you tell us a few studies back that Paul, in talking about the varying manifestations in chapter 12, said, are all apostles and prophets, are all teachers, have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer, obviously, rhetorically, is no. So why would he say here, then I want you all to speak in tongues, when over here in chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, He's saying not all will, because Paul in chapter 12 is talking about the public expression of tongues given publicly, followed by interpretation. Only a few people will move in that particular expression. But in the private devotional usage, which is where this prayer language really has its value, it's available for anyone and everyone who by faith will say, okay, Lord, if this is a tool in the box, a weapon in the arsenal available to me, okay, Lord, then I'll pray in the Spirit. But only a handful of people will manifest tongues corporately, publicly, followed by interpretation, you see. In reading 1 Corinthians 14, it only makes sense if you understand that Paul is encouraging the private devotional usage of praying in the Spirit, but putting very strict restrictions and parameters around the public expression, what happens in meetings, Bible study groups, or corporate congregational settings. He's encouraging the private devotional usage. I would that you all speak in tongues. And he will say later, I speak in tongues more than you all. But he also says in the church, hey, I would rather speak five words in a known language than thousands in my prayer language. Paul himself, evidently, was one who did not speak in tongues publicly. At least, it would appear from this context. But privately, personally, devotionally, he could say, I speak in tongues more than you all. Verse 18. We'll get there hopefully in a minute or two. Now I would that you all speak with tongues. Not I wish you could, but I would that you would. I really want you to do this. It's available. I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not sure Paul was right on that point. Well, would you take the word of Jesus for it? Mark chapter 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. Not those that are Pentecostal. Not even those, listen, not even those that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, this sign shall follow those who believe, who have the faith, the belief, to engage themselves in this. They shall speak with new tongues. It's just a tool available. It's beautiful. It's simple. As one who came out of the Baptist community, let me tell you something. I struggled with this for years. I was convinced biblically that when Paul says, forbid not to speak with tongues, verse 39, he meant forbid not to speak with tongues. My tradition, my specific tradition at that time, forbade to speak in tongues. And I had a problem with that. Although I believed it scripturally that it was available, I struggled with it personally until finally at one point I just found myself in a moment of desperation, in a moment where I knew I needed to be edified in myself and experience all that the Lord would have for me. And I began to just, okay, I'm going to pray in the Spirit. And as I did, just a few words, very simply, I was amazed that I made it so difficult for so many years. It was so simple. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I would that you all speak in tongues, but even more, verse 5, even still, even rather, as a higher priority that you would prophesy. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except unless that man interprets. Using the gift, the manifestation, publicly, and then interpreting, you see. Then the whole church can be built up. The whole church can join in that praise, that prayer, if after sharing the tongue, it's followed by interpretation. All the church, as Paul will say, can then say amen. Yeah, right on. But if that's not happening, then prophecy is infinitely more valuable congregationally. Now, brethren, if, notice the word if, I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine. That's how I'm going to profit you, by coming, giving you doctrine or sharing with you revelation or giving an utterance prophetically. That's going to benefit you. But if I come with tongues, what profit would that really be? Even verse 7. Things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Think of a musical instrument. Did you know, I don't know if you realize this, folks, but you are a blessed congregation. Your pastor can play piano fluently in tongues. And I have occasionally sat at that bench when no one else is around and played piano in tongues. It would benefit no one else. Because there's no interpretation. On the other hand, man, I listen to a guy like Mike over here sit at the same piano and he can interpret music, and I am blessed and the congregation is blessed because he plays with interpretation, you see. Musical instruments, if not properly interpreted, are of no value to anyone else, believe you me. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at, what's the deal? You could play a pipe, a trumpet, or a harp, or whatever it might be, but if you can't interpret it properly, what value is it? And if the trumpet, verse 8, give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? The bugle being played. Hey, if you can play bugle properly, man, you can see things happen. You can go out into the camp where the Marines are bivouacking or where the Army's staying, and you play a certain sound, and if you have interpretation, that is, if you can play it properly, blow it in the morning and the guys will spring to life. It's reveille. Or do-do-do-do-do and they'll charge, you see. Or you can play the sound or the song for coming to the mess and having breakfast. It's amazing what you can do if you can play with interpretation. But if the bugler, if he can't interpret the song, the sound, then if it's an uncertain sound, the soldiers, the Marines or whoever, they hear the noise, they hear the bugle, but they don't know whether to charge into battle or go have breakfast. It's a mess. And that's what Paul is saying. Without an understanding, whether it be a harp, a piano, or a bugle, or a trumpeter, without understanding what's going on, it's of to no value to anyone else, perhaps besides the guy that's messing around with the horn or playing on the keyboard. It has to be understood, you see. So likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. I like that.
Unless you speak and share with words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? You speak into the air. You're an airhead, literally. If you're speaking words that are not understood or comprehended or have significance in the ear of the listener, you're just speaking to the air, you see. And again, he's talking about in the congregational setting. Now, there are, verse 10, it may be, many kinds of voices or languages. Many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without signification. All kinds of languages that are significant. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, a language that's being spoken, but I don't understand the language, I'm not from that nation. Verse 11, then I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. Hey, if you've done some traveling, you know how this works. You're in another country, and you don't know the language, and they speak words of significance for them, but you don't get it. So you do something and they begin to speak more words to you or at you. My brother and I were in Lebanon kind of when that war was happening. And when we got into the Shuf mountain area, we were there the first day and there were these guys at this little toll booth. And I said, Dave, just go right on through. So we punched it and went on through. They spoke to us. We didn't understand what they were saying. I'm glad we didn't. I wouldn't want to know, I don't think. They were angry. Later on, I found out we could have been dead. It was a military checkpoint that we just sort of buzzed through, you see. But be that as it may, if you've been in another country, you know what it means when people speak at you or share with you, and it sounds like, I don't know what they're saying. I don't get it, you see. You're a barbarian. And they say, well, you're a barbarian too. There's just not a communication. Even so, verse 12, for as much as you are zealous of spirituals, you're zealous for spirituals. That's good. Seek then that you may excel to the edifying of the church. What is that? Verse 4 again tells you what that is. Not tongues, but prophecy. Hey, you're zealous for these spiritual expressions or manifestations. Good for you, Paul would say. But let your zeal be not in tongue speaking, but that which would edify the church. And in this context, he's pointing out prophecy, just telling people in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in a language that all can understand, in words that are simple to embrace, words that would edify them, comfort them, or exhort them, you see. That's what we're to be seeking after primarily. Wherefore, if you speak, verse 13, in an unknown tongue, pray that you might interpret. If you do pray and speak in an unknown tongue in a group setting, then pray that you will be able to give the interpretation. This expression of praise and adoration. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto who? Men, but unto God. Exactly. Now, if I pray in an unknown tongue, verse 14, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. People say, well, when you pray in this prayer language, these words and sounds that you have not learned, do you know what you're praying? Paul says, no. My understanding is unfruitful. My spirit, the deepest part of me, is being built up. But my understanding, it doesn't benefit me. And that is why many of us don't pray very much in the Spirit.
Because if you pray in the Spirit for a moment or a minute or longer, you start to say, this is dumb. I'm not getting anything out of this intellectually. In fact, your intellect almost rebels against it. Come on. This is silly. This is gibberish, or this has no real benefit, and my understanding is unfruitful. But what I need to comprehend, as Paul is illuminating this subject, is, yes, your understanding is unfruitful, but your spirit, the deepest part of you, the core of your being, is being built up. Your understanding, unfruitful. But your spirit is being edified. Miraculously, beautifully, mystically. What is it then? Verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. In other words, to me, Paul says, both are valuable and important. But notice, he says, I will. This is where many people have a terrible time with the prayer language or tongues. They say, okay, if this is for me and it has benefits in the edifying of my spirit, I'm open to it. And they might ask for perhaps the laying on of hands. And they might be in a position where they are sincerely waiting on the Lord, and nothing happens. And they say, well, I just want to express my love to the Lord in this unique way. But nothing's happening, and they wait. It's as though they believe that somehow they're going to trance out. Their eyes will get glazy. They might quiver and shake. And then somehow their tongue is going to be moved, you know, against their will, and it's going to happen in an ecstasy. Now, I'm not saying that that can't happen at all. But what I am suggesting to you, the phraseology that Paul is using in this verse says, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. It's a choice that I make. Just like when we're teaching our kids to pray, we don't say, well, just sit there until something happens. Just sit there. Well, Dad, how do I pray? Just sit there. If you're really supposed to pray, you'll pray. And no, we don't do that with our kids. Or with new brothers and sisters. In fact, man, we set an example for them. We give a model to them. Many times I'll say to a person who's just coming into the faith, repeat after me, Dear Jesus. And they'll say, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart. Does that make that prayer ineffective or insincere? No, they're just learning how to pray, and that's where they're at in their praying with understanding. And I suggest to you, for your thinking, that praying in the Spirit is a lot simpler than what we make it. It's just saying, okay, I'm going to begin to pray. I will pray right now with words in a language that is not one that I have learned intellectually or have spoken fluently before. I'm just going to pray and trust that the Lord is inspiring these words and partnering with me in the process as I pray in the Spirit right now, you see, a decision that I make. And once you begin to do that, it's so simple. It's just, again, I'm not on a tongue-speaking kick by any stretch of the imagination. It's just yet a beautiful expression for me personally to say, okay, I don't know how to pray with understanding about this, or I'm just frazzled and fried mentally, and I just am, I'm just going to pray in the Spirit. And I do it. And then my spirit, you see, is being edified. I have a very interesting experience with this. When I first came into this experience of a fuller understanding of the ministry of the Spirit when I was a student at Biola University, I was so thrilled with what the Lord was doing in my life and for me at that time. I shared it in depth at length with a person that was close to me, and this person said, "Oh, that's ridiculous. This idea of just praying sounds, that can't be. I can do that right now," this person said skeptically. And this person went ahead and made up a bunch of noise and sounds and prayed. Anybody can do that. This person remained skeptical for about 5-6 months. Then they were wiped out with the Holy Spirit. I mean, at a point of need, the Spirit just came upon and overflowed and touched almost unexpectedly. Surprise, and guess what? The language that came out was the same language that they were sort of just making up 6 months earlier, you see. I'm so glad I had that experience, because it confirmed something which I believe to this day. The prayer language is available to all, to anyone. The Spirit of God, man, to anyone who believes, as Jesus said in Mark 16. They'll speak with new tongues. Paul said, I want you all to do this, even more that you'll prophesy publicly or share words that are edifying and encouraging to the people congregationally, but available to all. And Paul would say, hey, I hope you take it seriously. Inevitably, when a person starts to utilize the prayer language, inevitably, they hear something like this in their spiritual ear. That's fake. You're just making that up. What a fool. That's dumb. Or something of that nature. Why? The enemy, Satan, who's a liar and a deceiver, is not saying, oh good, you're pressing in more for the Lord. You want to express a greater heart of love to Him. You want to see yourself edified. Oh, terrific, I'm proud of you. That's not the work of the devil. Anytime you move into any realm of spirituality, Satan will be there to challenge it immediately. Think back to when you got saved. Either right away or shortly thereafter, Satan perched on your shoulder and whispered in your ear, that wasn't real. You're opening up your heart to Jesus. Come on. That's dumb. And that will happen in any area, you see. So be ready for that to happen as you begin to pray in the Spirit by His Spirit prompting your spirit, and you, by an act of the will, determining to be obedient to the Word, embracing what Jesus said would happen, you just begin to pray in the Spirit. Paul says, I will do this. It's an act of the will. It's a decision I make. I will do both. Now, verse 16. I will sing
with the Spirit, with understanding. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is always blessing the Lord, you see. How shall they that occupy the room of the unlearned say, Amen at thy giving of thanks. Again, tongues is giving of thanks. Seeing that he understands not what you say. If there be no interpretation, back to verse 13, the context of this whole discussion. If there be no interpretation, if you give an utterance in a group setting, if you stand up and pray publicly in the Spirit, and there's no interpretation, how can the people that are in the room, verse 16, say amen right on if they don't know what you're praying? So if you give an utterance publicly, you better pray for interpretation. Because otherwise, people will not be able to say amen. A couple thoughts here. In the early church at Corinth, they said, evidently, amen. When people prayed, amen is one of those two universal words. Wherever you go, in any culture, in any society, if you say alleluia or amen, Christians there will recognize that as a word that they too know and use. In any culture, on any continent, in any country. Even South Central LA. Amen. They know what it is. No matter where you go. Sorry. Wherever you are. Now, think this through with me. Paul says, unless there's interpretation, how can the congregation say amen? Why should we say amen? Amen means literally, so be it. Nehemiah chapter 5. Man, when the word was given to quit ripping off their fellow Jews, those that were charging exorbitant rates of interest, and Nehemiah said, this ought not to be. And the people said, amen. So be it. We shouldn't be ripped off like this financially by these guys that loaned us the money. Revelation chapter 5, around the throne in heaven, they are saying, amen, so be it, when they praise the Lord and say, glory and honor and blessing be to Him forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down and the 4 living creatures say, amen. So be it. In Corinth, the early church, were also, when praise and prayer was going up, they were joining in saying, amen. So be it. Yes, Lord. Too many of our prayer meetings, I believe, are sleepy and we get full of lethargy because when somebody's praying, our heads are nodding. How much better it would be if when there's praise going up, prayer being offered, if we would be like those in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, those in heaven, Revelation 5, those in the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and say, not obnoxiously, not drawing attention to ourselves, but engage ourselves and say verbally, yes, amen. Yes, so be it. Establish it. Didn't Jesus teach us about agreeing together in prayer? One of the most practical ways that can happen is when I hear somebody pray and I just sit there or stand there or kneel there, whatever the case might be, and just say, amen, Lord, amen, so be, yes, amen. It's a good thing to do when prayer is being offered, to engage yourself, to get involved, to partner with the person who's leading out in prayer, not to sit there lethargically, to doze off sleepily. I find it helps to keep me awake if when somebody else is praying or when I'm in a prayer session, to be involved and say amen. Now Paul says, how can there be the saying of amen if there's no interpretation? We don't know what the guy's praying. So how can I say amen? So there needs to be interpretation. Now, in giving thanks, verse 17, you stand up, you give an utterance in tongues, you're giving thanks, that's good. But the other is not edified. You're giving thanks when you stand up publicly or in the group, that's great, but others are not edified. Now, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Some might say, Paul, you're just a quench, putting these regulations on the public use of tongues, as he'll be doing, talking about love all the time and the superiority of prophecy. You're just a back row Baptist. He would say, no. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you at Corinth. But yet, he says, when I come into the church, when I come into the congregational setting, I would rather speak five words that people can understand easily more than thousands in tongues, you see. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. But in the church, verse 19, I would rather speak five words with understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brothers, be not children in understanding. Don't be simplistic in this. Understand what I'm saying. Now, in malice, be children. When it comes to evil or malice, hey, be ignorant about that stuff. But in understanding these matters, be men. And now he gives a real key. He says, as it relates to being men, mature in our understanding, he delves back into Isaiah 28 and he says this, in the law it is written, and now quoting from Isaiah 28:11, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. Don't be children, except as it relates to evil stuff, but be men. And understand this, Paul is saying. Go back to the Old Testament. Think with me, Paul might say to us today. Be men now. Isaiah 28 was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. Where the Lord spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, the law, and said specifically, as my people turn their back on me and don't believe in me, become cold towards me, I will send other nations to come into their land and they will hear the tongues of other nations, other dialects, other languages. Because other invaders will come into their territory. And then in Isaiah 28, that's what happened. The Assyrians came down because God's people had grown indifferent towards the Lord, calloused to the Lord. The Assyrians were then allowed to come down. In Isaiah 28, the Lord says, these stammering lips, this unknown tongue to you, Jews, the language of the Assyrians, is a sign to you of your unbelief. Paul then says, now in your understanding, be men. What happened to God's people in Isaiah's day is what's happening in our time. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The question is, who are the believers? It is my strong personal opinion. He's not talking about the unbeliever in the sense of the lost, the non-Christian. But to those people of God who, like in Isaiah's day,
have grown perhaps indifferent to the Lord or calloused towards the Lord. They don't believe in the present power of the Holy Spirit. And tongues, you see, will be a sign to them that believe not. They're doubting the power of the Spirit. What will it be? A sign. A sign of what? That there has been a closure, a distancing, a not embracing of the present work of the Lord, you see. Just like in Isaiah's day, they said to Isaiah, we don't really believe what you're saying. And in Isaiah 28, they were mocking him, saying, what you're saying is child's stuff, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Go teach kindergarten, Isaiah. What you're saying is irrelevant to us. These sounds will be an indication to you, Isaiah says, that really you're not believing. It is not so much a sign to convert you, it's a sign that you don't believe. And so too, Paul says in the text here, as I understand it, and you're welcome to disagree with this and be wrong if you wish, but nonetheless, no, it is a difficult passage, I will tell you that. Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. The word there in the Greek is idiotes, from which we get our word idiot. And I'm not saying that belittlingly, I'm just saying that's what it is. It's to the person who doesn't believe. Well, this will be a sign that you don't believe. That you don't believe in the present work of the Lord and the present power of God. That you're just, it's a judgment to you. It's an indication, it's a sign that you're not really believing in the present work of the Lord in this way at this time. It's a sign. For some reason, this is, folks. For some reason, tongues seems to be the line in the sand that people get upset about and fight over, and it ought not to be. But it is indicative of oftentimes those who say, hey, God is not working today in the miraculous. He does not speak through prophecy. There is no healing available for the sick, not in the way that it was recorded in the book of Acts or in Jesus' day. It's a sign. Tongues seems to be a sign that sort of is drawn in the sand that separates oftentimes people who can, in some cases, have grown calloused, saying, no, God is not working today. He's not moving in this manner. Those miracles, those expressions, come on, that was for a different era, a different day. It's a sign. Well, the other side says this, okay, if it's a sign, wow, we're going to show these idiotes. We're going to show these unlearned people. We're going to pray in tongues in our church service. We're going to show them how spiritual we are. Paul says, well, wait a minute. If, verse 23, the whole church come together into one place like we do congregationally, and you all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, unbelievers. And I think, again, the context, in my understanding, indicates the unlearned, the one who's skeptical. And he hears you all speaking in tongues. Will they not say you're mad? It's not going to impress them. If they come in here and there's a bunch of tongue speaking going on, they're not going to say, wow. They're going to say, this is crazy. Get me out of here as quick as you can, you see. You see what Paul's getting at? It's talking about, hey, it is an important sign of one who is open to spiritual power. But be careful that you don't say, okay, if it's a sign, watch us. Hey, and I've been into churches and I say, get me out of here. These guys are crazy. This is insanity. Paul says, the unlearned will say, bizarre. And they'll split. However, verse 24, If one prophesies, which is speaking forth God's heart, whether it be through the teaching of the word or times of sharing or whatever, and there's one who's unlearned, not really exposed to or understanding about the things of the Spirit, but yet he comes in, he's convinced of all, hey, oh, wow, I understand that, and how that's a good truth, and that's a rich insight, you see. And he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, hey, God is in the midst of that congregation, you see. It's amazing how prophecy does that, just speaking forth God's word. Oftentimes people get, sometimes initially, irritated with their friends who were brought out here to the Applegate. Friend will bring somebody out with them. I could tell you story after story. I have many of them journaled. I won't. But where the person who's brought out gets mad at the buddy who brought him out, the Christian, because you told him I was coming. I opened my heart to you and told you my problem, and you called Pastor John, and that's why he talked on that, didn't he? You know that happens a lot. When God's word is being spoken forth, here, in home groups, amongst the brothers, in all sorts of contexts, the speaking forth of God's word, it convinces, it convicts who told them. And when you say, I didn't tell John anything, God's speaking to you. Then they fall on their face, verse 25, and they worship. And they say, well, I guess the Lord really is after me, you see. So how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, and revelation, and interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Folks, here's the issue. This church was pulsating with life, but they were out of order. Speaking in tongues congregationally where people would then be scared of them, turned off by them. Paul is putting order on the congregation. He says, now how is it, brethren? But here is the question on this verse. In the Greek, keep in mind, there is no punctuation in the manuscripts from which we get our English translation. So the question is, where does the question mark belong? How is it, brethren? Question mark. When you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, an interpretation, so forth and so on. The question mark probably does not belong there. It belongs after the word interpretation, which changes the meaning entirely. Not how is it, brethren? When you come together, every one of you has a doctrine, a psalm, a hymn, a revelation, an interpretation, a tongue. But rather, how is this, brothers, that when you come together, every one of you is trying to get into the act? This is insanity. The context seems to indicate, because it's a corrective paragraph, that Paul is not saying, here's a picture or a pattern for the church, but rather, here's a problem in the church. When you guys get together, everybody wants to jump in and give their interpretation, their revelation, their doctrine, and it's total confusion. It's not so much a pattern for the church, it's a problem in the church. And Paul is scratching his head, or if he was bald, rubbing his skull. How is this, brothers, that when you come together, every one of you wants to get on stage or speak out in the meeting or do your thing? How is this that every one of you has a psalm, a tongue, and revelation or whatever? And then he says, let all things be done unto edifying, building up others. So, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, if that's going to happen,
If it's going to happen publicly, let it be by 2, maybe 3. And by order, not simultaneously, allow, Paul says, in a meeting, 2 and maybe 3 in order, and only if there's interpretation. If, verse 28, there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak unto himself and to God. If there's no interpreter, or if the person is not able to give the interpretation, then that's it. It will stop right there, right then. Let the prophets, those that are speaking prophetically, speak 2 or 3, and the others judge carefully. Okay, I'll allow a couple of guys to share, maybe 3. But I'm a teacher too, or I've got prophecy to share, or whatever. You just judge. Not judge to condemnation. But just take it in, think it through. Make sure what's being said is accurate and in harmony with the totality of Scripture, you see. And if anything be revealed to another that sits, let the first hold his peace. Now, as these manifestations are operating, and as there are rules for edification and order, you see, in your home setting, in your Sunday night afterglow, whatever it might be, regulations, order. And if something is given to another brother, the first, hey, be careful that you don't dominate or monopolize the whole session as you're waiting upon the Lord together. In a meeting, D.L. Moody asked a guy to pray at the end of his session, and this guy went on and on and on. I guess, 10-15 minutes was passing, and this guy was still praying. Finally, D.L. Moody walked up to the platform and said, "While Brother Sims is finishing his prayer, let us stand and sing a hymn." And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, if there's something else to come out, let the first one hold his peace. You all may prophesy one by one orderly in this setting. By the way, again, people say, well, why don't you prophesy, have tongues and interpretation or whatever in the congregation on Sundays or Wednesdays? Because it is not practical. It is not edifying. When there's 1,000 people sitting here, we can't hear. It doesn't work well. But we encourage it to take place in the smaller settings. It's important it flows in the afterglow, in the home session. On Sunday nights when we have those smaller sessions that meet together. But yet, really, if it can't be done unto edifying where everybody can be built up, then it shouldn't be done. I can't help it. I just got to stand up and give this prophecy. That happens here sometimes. You've been around. Somebody that doesn't go here will come in and speak in tongues in the middle of a teaching we're sharing. And then they're carried out. And then they're inevitably, they're told, that's just out of order in the Sunday morning session. We have lots of people that are unbelievers or unlearned in these matters. They'll think you're crazy. But I couldn't help it. The Spirit just made me. I didn't want to, but I was just caught up in the Holy Ghost. Here, Paul says, wait a minute. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You are in control. You cannot say, I was just overwhelmed and I couldn't help it. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You do have control. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in the church of the saints. God is not going to, if a brother is sharing a song or a teaching is being given, then the Lord is not going to interrupt himself with some kind of a outburst prophetically or tongues. You see, it's not going to happen. God is not the author of confusion. All things are to be done decently and in order. Paul says, verse 39, we'll pick up the
section that I'm skipping over in our study next time. It's a challenging one.
We're just out of time. Wherefore, brethren, verse 39, covet to prophesy, desire to share forth God's word prophetically, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Don't forbid it. Don't let anybody say, you mustn't speak in tongues. Not so. It's to be done in devotional usage primarily and under very real regulations corporately. Here's the key. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I'll tell you, there's two parts to this last verse. Things must be done decently and in order, indeed. But notice it says, let all things be done. Man, our Baptist brothers got the decently and in order down perfectly. Our Pentecostal brothers have the let all things be done down very well. The key, I believe, what the Lord has for all of us, Baptists and Pentecostals and all of us, whatever camp we might be in, let all things be done. Let it all happen. Prophecy and tongues and interpretation and revelation and gifts of healings, word of wisdom, word of... Let all things be done. But it better be done decently and orderly. For you, that applies personally. I know that many of you embrace these truths in theology, doctrinally. This was in the paper today. You might have read it in the USA Today. 87% of Americans own running shoes but do not run. I cracked up. I thought, you know, that's a lot like us souls. We say, yeah, man, we do believe that praying in the Spirit can be for today. And we do believe in the validity of prophecy. And we do believe that the Holy Spirit wants to work wonders in us and through us congregationally. We've got the running shoes. Let's run. Let's not just say we got them on our feet. But man, let's really step out in the Spirit. And let's say, Lord, like Paul, help me, help us to earnestly and zealously covet the gifts, the manifestations, the expressions, and then give us wisdom, Lord, to do it in such a way that it's harmonious and beautiful and acceptable. The Holy Spirit, dear Applegate congregation, is pictured as a dove, not a hyper hummingbird, and not a hawk coming in for the kill, and not a vulture circling over the congregation to pick people to death with prophecies and word of knowledge. The dove is the bird of beauty and gentleness and peace, you see. When the gifts and manifestations are operating properly, it's beautiful, it's restful, it's peaceful, it's supernaturally natural. It doesn't have to be spooky. It shouldn't be spooky or weird or ooh. It shouldn't be that. Just a beautiful sharing of brothers and sisters. And if there is going to be tongues, then let it be done carefully in order, followed by interpretation. The Holy Spirit is a dove, the bird of gentleness. No buzzards flying around, folks. Repent. The Spirit of God is telling me that you've been caught in sin, and unless you repent today, you are headed for hell. I've been in meetings where that is the tenor and tone, and it ought not to be. It's heavy death that creeps in to sessions, or confusion. The Holy Spirit is not a duck. He's not a quack. A lot of quackery going on, should not be. Well,
May the Lord give us wisdom. Let's stand, shall we?